We have the youth in here with us this morning. Can you feel the enthusiasm? Yeah, there we go. Okay, all right. That's a lot of enthusiasm. My name is Alex Van Riesen. I am the lead pastor here at the church. I wanted to welcome you if you're visiting this morning or new here or checking out the church. I just wanted to say welcome, and I'm really glad you're here. I'm sure you've been aware of what's been happening this last week in Egypt. You've seen it on the news every day. You've listened to it, maybe heard reports on the radio, read it in the paper. There have been massive protests in the streets. People have been killed. The government is in total upheaval. And the current president of Egypt is trying to decide whether or not to stay in power. It is a great time of hope and fear in Egypt right now. I think there's hope for some new things that might be happening there, a newer and even more democratic system of government. But there's also tremendous fear that it won't happen, or that the whole economy will collapse. I heard this statistic that Egypt is losing $300 million a day because its economy has shut down. You wonder, how long can you exist losing $300 million? I know for me, that would really shut me down. During this time, I went to my dentist, and I was having my teeth cleaned. And I remember I was talking to my hygienist. Mostly I was listening, because it's hard to talk while having your teeth cleaned. But we were talking, and we were talking about this, and at one point she made a very interesting comment. She said, "Wow, I'm so glad I live here in Palo Alto. I have enough trouble just focusing on my own little life." And I was really struck by that, because a part of me sort of got that. You know, I sort of got that, the way that our lives tend to fill up our lives. Right? I mean, there's very few of us here who just feel like, oh, I have tons of leftover time. I mean, I'm just looking for things to do. There may be some of us, but most of us find ways to fill that space. But there's an interesting, when you see some of these crises, her response was, you know, I'm glad I just have this little thing to worry about. But I realize it also struck me on a much deeper level that as people who follow Jesus or who believe in God, we can have a different response. We don't have to just say, oh, thank gosh, that's not happening to me, or thank goodness I'm in a safe place right now. But we can actually open our hearts to pray and to reach out and to express ourselves to God about what's happening halfway around the world. Because what's happening there is really significant. I don't know about you, but when I watch the TV, I see men and women and children. If you look close, you see the longing in their face for something different. Probably for many of the things that we long for freedom, for hope, for a new life. Well, I think we can pray that the country would not fall into total chaos and violence. We can pray for the government to do well by its people. We can pray for peaceful negotiations that would be resolved soon. And we could pray that God would glorify himself in the situation, and that he would embolden those who follow him in that situation to represent the kingdom and the king that they follow. We can actually engage. And do you see, as believers, we have this unique thing. As people who follow Jesus, we can actually open our hearts to that thing happening around the world, because we can cry out to God and ask for him to help. And we're going to do that this morning. Now, I'm going to ask you in a couple minutes to turn around or sit with the next person sitting next to you, one or two other people in a group of two or three, and to pray. Maybe something I mentioned, maybe something that's on your heart about what's happening in Egypt or the Middle East. And I want to encourage you to open your heart to pray out for what's happening there. Now, if you're new and just visiting and that seems really kind of crazy and you don't want to do that, it's all right. Just sit there and participate by sitting in silence. You don't have to pray. But if you feel so engaged, and as maybe as a step against just being, you know, that a way to take a risk to move out of that part of ourselves that just wants to protect ourselves, but open our hearts to what God is doing in another part of the world, let's pray, and pray boldly for the king to glorify himself. So would you gather in groups of two or three and pray for a couple minutes, and then I will pray over in a minute or two, and I'll pray loud and close us. I encourage you to just jump right in and start praying. I'm going to pray for one more minute. Father in heaven, we pray that as another day ends in Egypt, we pray that as that country moves into evening, that your peace would fall in that place. We pray, Jesus, that you would glorify yourself, that you would work through the people who follow you, and even through the government that is in place, to work through aid organizations, through the media, through whatever, to bring peace. But also, Jesus, we pray for the good of the people. We pray that you would also bring health and life. Lord Jesus, we pray that there would be an opening and an even explosion of love for you because of ways that people see your hand at work in that place. And lastly, Jesus, we pray that you would open our hearts as we continue to experience the fruit and the benefit of living in a country of great security and peace, to care for and pray for the world around us. I pray, Jesus, especially that as we see the images, as we read it in the papers, and as we hear it on the radio, you would cause our reaction this week to be to pray, to cry out to you, and to ask for you to intervene. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're picking up the story of the life of Jesus and his eventual death with yet another encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time. And if you've been keeping track or being aware, it's not a pretty picture. It actually starts quite early in the book, but Jesus really ends up going at it with the religious leaders. And they've been losing every time. And so every time the religious leaders come up against Jesus and then walk away, they usually sort of come back amping it up a little bit more. And this morning they do that by bringing some friends with them to like another street fight with Jesus. And they bring these guys called the Herodians. And the Herodians are associated with the current guy who rules the Jewish people, who's been set up by the Romans. And his name is Herod. And so these Herodians are either like military personnel or guards or somebody connected to him. But the point is, their authority is not religious. Their authority is governmental. You see, the religious leaders have tried to get Jesus before on religious grounds, but now they're trying to get him on political and governmental grounds. And so they bring in these heavy hitters. They're upping the ante. And they actually did this before. If you go back into earlier in this biography, they brought in these Herodians before because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, which you weren't supposed to do. And it says they got together with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. So they've sort of had these ideas for a long time. And then this is what Mark writes. And I think the text is on the screen as well as in your bulletin. Then they, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere, and you show deference to no one. For you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" I mean, if you listen to this, can you hear sort of the hypocrisy and the irony dripping off these words? I mean, I also hear the humor, right? It's like, we see that you are someone who pays deference to no one, including us, you know? But they use this as a backhanded compliment. And they make clear with this buildup of Jesus that he doesn't care what anyone else thinks, but he always teaches the truth. They are accurate about this. That is true, even though their intentions are not good. And then they ask him a question which will put him at odds with Caesar or the ruler of the Roman Empire. They ask him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or should we not?" Now, he says it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to conveniently look over at the Herodian standing there and go, look, he's a traitor, and have him arrested. If he says it's not legal to pay the taxes, sorry, I think I reversed that. If he says it, who was listening? If you caught that, you get an A. All right, good job. If it is lawful to pay taxes, right, then he's going to look and they're going to talk to the people, and the people are going to say, you're a big sellout. You're just caving to the authorities and to the powers that be. You are not from God. You're not here to rescue us from Roman authority. And then he says, if he says it's not lawful to pay taxes, then what's going to happen? Then he will conveniently turn to the Herodians, right? Everything I just said. And then they will call him out as a traitor and he'll be arrested. Okay? Now they think they have him either way. They always think this. My only response to this every time is silly, silly religious leaders. You know, they always think they've got Jesus. We know we've got him this time. He's backed into a corner. We got him. Wrong. What does Jesus do? Let's read on. But knowing their hypocrisy, duh, he said to them, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose head is this, and whose title? And they answered, the emperor's. Now Jesus clearly sees what they're up to. Their efforts seem so feeble, don't they, in the pathetic light of who Jesus is. Right? It's a little hard to get much by someone who has spiritual x-ray vision. You know? I mean, he's got it all. And he tells them to bring a coin, similar to this one. This is a coin. Now, I don't think it was probably as fine as this or kind of as nicely made. It was probably a rough thing of silver. And he asks them, whose head is this and whose title? Now, just out of curiosity, without looking, can anyone here tell me who is on the U.S. quarter? Oh, very nice. George Washington. Okay, stop studying your money. Just kidding. That was a joke. All right, so it's George Washington, right? And who's on the denarius, or what he asks for, is the head of Tiberius Caesar, who is the Caesar, or the head of Rome, at the time. This handsome man. He's kind of pixelated here. But there's Latin that is on the coin, and what that Latin says, and this would have been an exact replica of the coin that was used when Jesus asked for it, because it's Tiberius who is the Caesar when this event takes place. And the Latin inscription reads, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. This is important to note, because this was not just a political chain, but the idea in Rome was that if you were Caesar, you were God. You were also divine. And so therefore you had sort of a spiritual or divine or godlike authority. Well, this is especially significant given how Jesus responds. Let's go on. In verse 17, Jesus said to them, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed. Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's. Well, what's the obvious question? How are you supposed to know what is the emperor's and what is God's? Well, let's look at the illustration that he's just done and see if we can figure it out. He takes a coin and he asks, whose head and whose title is on this? And what's the answer? Caesar, right? Caesar. Hence, this would be an example of something that is his, right? Isn't the idea, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? The things that are Caesar's are the things that have his face on it. So this would be an example. Now, on a very practical level, Jesus is answering their question, isn't he? Should we pay taxes or not? What's Jesus' answer? Essentially, who cares? The coins are Caesar's, give them to Caesar. That's not my concern. There's a much deeper point, though, that Jesus is making in this illustration, isn't he? See, by using this coin, he's saying what demarcates whether something belongs to someone in particular in this situation is whether their mark is on it. And on this coin is the mark of Caesar, and therefore it belongs to him. What is the obvious question that comes from that? What has God's mark? If what belongs to Caesar is the thing that has the mark of Caesar on it, what is the thing that has the mark of God? Because if it has the mark of God, it belongs to God. Well, I guess in answering the question of what belongs to God, we have to ask, well, what has his image on it? You have any ideas? People. You and me. Even the sacred writings of Israel back in Genesis say this. In the first chapter, verse 27 says, "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. If that denarius or this quarter have the image of the emperor or the president on them, to whom do they belong? The Caesar, the government. But God, the things that belong to God, they bear his image, his people." And Jesus is telling the religious leaders, you need to give back to God the things that are God's. Do you see what they have been doing is they have been using the people to support their authority. They have been using their place. They've been holding. Do you understand in this whole encounter, they're not even concerned about what's true. They're concerned about supporting their own position. And in the process, they're not even leading people to connect and give their hearts to God. They're keeping them enslaved to themselves and even to Caesar. I think it's interesting, even in this chance, in opportunity, there's a chance here for the religious leaders to respond and to give the people to God, to acknowledge that Jesus is from God, to acknowledge Jesus' power and authority. And yet we know, sadly, this is not what happens and not how the story ends. Yet we have a chance to respond differently today than the religious leaders did to Jesus many, many years ago. The question for us this morning is, to whom do you belong? To whom do you belong? Let's take a few minutes to unpack this. I think one of the most striking things about this passage as I was reflecting on it is that the issue at one level of to whom do we belong is already decided. I mean, there's many ways that in life maybe we ask, oh, to who do I belong? Maybe it becomes in a friendship or a romantic relationship or a family or something like that. But actually, the decision about to whom you belong is decided long, long before that. It is actually something we have nothing to do with. Do you realize that at some point in time, God took cells and put them together and began to form you? And in that began to form a nose that was uniquely yours, a forehead that was uniquely yours, an elbow, a leg. And that as you were born, he formed something that had hair that was uniquely yours. Eyes, eyebrows, ears, toenails, things that were uniquely yours. And that in being that, in that creation of that process, he created so many of us with all different shades of color of skin, being born in all different places around the world, and yet with all that difference, with all that variety, with all that just unbelievable, unfathomable difference, we are all made and reflect the image of God. We belong to God. That image is decided the minute we're created. We ultimately belong to him. We have been miraculously formed and made and created by the God of this universe. We saw that in that Hebrew text. He created us. And you know what's interesting about that? If you go and look in that chapter, you'll see that when he creates man and woman in his image, it says that after he did that, it was very good. If you look at all the rest of the creation story, you'll see that after he creates other stuff, it's always good. But when he creates man and woman, it's very good. You see, there's something unique and powerful. God's image is uniquely on men and women of this earth. We somehow, and if you just stop to let your mind wrap around, how is that? How is it that no one person, evidently, is the full image of God, but somehow each of us, individually and collectively, represent and make up the image of God? We are stamped with that. We are uniquely His. We belong to Him. Do you realize that issue is done? If you ever wonder, does God care? Does God know me? Is God connected? The answer is already decided. Yes, you belong to Him. You are His. And He wants you. When I was watching even the events of what was going on in Cairo in Egypt this past week, I realized looking at these men and women, I started in light of this text to look at them even with a different set of eyes. Each one of those people is someone that God made. Isn't it typical or different? We so differentiate, right? We see people in another part of the world, different skin color, different language, different culture, and we feel that difference, don't we? And yet what this passage tells us is that we share actually the most important thing that anyone could share together with all of those people. We have been made in the image of God. And God's great hunger and desire in life is that His creation, those with His image, would know Him, would receive His love. The first whole point of understanding about to whom we belong is we have to ask ourselves, do we understand that we belong to God? We belong to Him. We begin by acknowledging that before we ask who we belong to, we start by acknowledging that we belong to God. He has staked His claim and put His image on us. And we know this because Jesus tells us so. He says, give to God the things that are God's. Perhaps this morning, you are sure that you belong to God. Perhaps this morning, you have never even thought this idea before in your life. But wherever you are on the spectrum, the first word, the first point of this passage to you is that you belong to God. God made you. You are created by Him. Everything about you was intentional. And He loves you. And you are His. Wherever you are in the spectrum, I hope that you can, maybe it's not even having sort of an emotional resonance for you, but maybe you need to ask God to reveal that to you, how it is, and to help your heart wrap around the fact that you belong to God. I mean, do you realize that even more than you belong to the person that you love most in this world, even to whatever you could imagine you belong to that means the most to you, you belong way, way more to God. I say this especially to those of you who do not identify yourselves as believing in Jesus this morning, that this is totally a powerful word that in whatever ways we search and we try to find ways to belong in this world, that ultimately all those roads lead first and foremost back to God. That before we can actually belong to anyone else, in a real and a deep and a growing and a thriving way, we must understand that we belong to God. And we'll talk about why in a minute. If that's true for you this morning, that this is new for you, or that this is striking home, the idea that you belong to God, we're going to have a prayer time at the end of this service, and I want to encourage you to consider coming up and having someone affirm that and pray for you and have that take root in your life. Second, this passage challenges us to look at our lives and ask, who else might we have attached ourselves to? Or who is someone that I want to belong to me more than I want them to belong to Jesus? Who else might we have attached ourselves to? Perhaps today is a good day to ask, to whom do you belong? And to look at your life and take stock of where your heart is, where your hope for life is, where your meaning is. You know, of course, there's all the basics. I belong in my family, or I belong to my friends. I belong to a girlfriend or boyfriend. I belong to my spouse. You know, we have these places, but the ultimate question here is it more important that you belong to another person than that you belong to God? Is the most important thing that you are known and loved and cared for by another person, is that more important to you than that you are known and loved by God? Does it cause you to feel, does it bring you more security and meaning that you belong to a certain company than God? I can know at times it can feel more secure to know that I have a job. You know, it's hard to distinguish, isn't it, sometimes? It's like, yeah, I want to belong to God, but it's hard to belong to God if I don't have a job. And yet it's true. We do. And maybe that's important for us to wrestle with, so that at those times when we don't have a job, or when a relation does go sour, we understand that we are not alone, but that we ultimately belong to the God of the universe who cares for us. Does it cause you to feel shame or embarrassed to be identified as a follower of Jesus? I mean, sometimes I wonder, wow, I mean, I can find that come up in me, right? I'll be on an airplane and inevitably the question will come around, so what do? And I'll, right? Do you ever have that experience? Why? And I realize, you know, I can give a very articulate response. Well, I want to be identified with a really crazy, lunatic religious culture. You know, I want to be the cool, hip Christian that everybody loves, you know? I don't always talk like Elvis, but, you know, that's what happens. And so I have this self-justification, this reason why I don't. But ultimately what it comes down to is, do I want to be identified with God? Do I understand that that's my most important connection and place of belonging in this world? So I'm starting to try to even be more free. Yeah, I pastor a church. What kind of church? I want people to know that my fundamental and primary identity and place of belonging is to Jesus. Because you understand, this is where we're headed. This is where it's all going, people. We love and God gives us the beauty of these relationships and friendships and partnerships. But ultimately our allegiance, our loyalty, our life, our belonging is to Jesus. Second question is, who is someone that I want to belong to more than Jesus? I just heard a crazy story from a friend of mine who went home for Christmas, and when he got home, his parents are divorced, and he had arranged ahead of time to get a car from his mom, who had multiple cars, to go visit his dad. But when they got there and it came time for the meeting, because their divorce was very harmonious, when he said, I'm going to go visit dad now, she said, no, you're not going. And he goes, but we talked about this and we said I could go. And she goes, no. And he goes, well, I'm going anyway. And then she said, you can't have my car. Trump. And he didn't go visit his dad on Christmas. Now, right there, I got some red flags, right? I understand there's pain, we have difficulty and brokenness, but right there's something that tells you. And this woman, she follows Jesus, and so does her son. But there is a struggle there about to whom her son belongs. And maybe it's not as extreme as that, but we have to ask ourselves questions from all the relationships in our lives. Do we really care more that significant person in our life belongs more to Jesus than to us? I was thinking about this in my own marriage. Last night I had a date night and I was out with my wife, and I realized, as I reflected on this, I realized, no, most of the time the lens I look through is, I really appreciate Susan. Susan is awesome. I need Susan. If Susan died, I'd be hosed, right? I think many, many people who are married think that. And I realize, okay, those are true. That's good. But I realize one thought I don't hardly ever have is, how can I help my wife belong more to Jesus? That was striking. That actually what Jesus is calling for me to do here is to help Susan belong more to Jesus. Not to help Susan belong more to me. Right? Because let's face it, I have a lot of needs. And as great as Susan is, she's never going to meet all those needs. I need to understand I belong to Jesus, and I need to help her belong to Jesus in order to grow that relationship for herself, but also to become who Jesus wants her to be. We need to, as a community, be helping each other, whatever that looks like. And maybe it starts by just talking about it. What would it look like in your relationships to even talk about, how could I help you belong more to Jesus than to me? Maybe we can start that. As the worship team comes up, I want to encourage you to reflect on this word and to allow God to speak to you during worship. We believe that God is dynamic and active. We believe that God has been speaking this whole day, all the time. He spoke to you while you're driving your car here. Whether you were hearing him or not is another matter. Believe that God speaks through the worship experience, through the words in the songs, through the words of the scripture, through my words. That God is going to speak now in worship. And some of those things he may be saying just to you, and some of those things he may have for our whole body. And so we ask, if you feel God is saying something to you and you're hearing something and you think it's a word actually for our whole congregation, I want to invite you to come up front and talk to one of the pastors, and we'll discern together whether to share that with the whole community. Now, I realize that's a little more awkward in here than it used to be where we used to meet, because it's a little hard to move around. And I just want to encourage you, if God's putting something on your heart, it's okay to disrupt people and move out of the row. You won't sort of ruin their experience. We're going to give each other permission right now to move or to go places or to come up front or whatever, and that we're not going to ruin each other's experience in doing that. Are you with me? The question this morning is, to whom do we belong? And how will you choose to belong to the one whose mark is on you today? Let's stand. Go into this time of worship, you would speak. I pray that to those of us who need to hear that we belong to you, that need that defined and sharpened and shaped, that you would come now, that you would clarify that, deepen that in our hearts. If there's ways that you want us to respond in response to this word, to grow in that, to receive your love, to welcome that in, then speak. I pray for those of us that struggle maybe to identify ourselves as belonging to you, maybe belong to other things, and you have brought those up now. I ask that you would come and meet us where we're at with those, that you would break the power of those other things and help us shift that desire for belonging over to you. And I pray, Jesus, for those of us that struggle with holding on to people and wanting them to belong to us more than we want them to belong to you, God, that you'd allow us to set them free. Show us what that means, what that looks like. Come, Holy Spirit.